All right. Richard, can you open us in prayer?
Yes. Lord God, we thank you that you have gathered us here for studying Hacking, specifically about man. I pray that you will teach us who man is as we look through the scriptures, as we discuss things amongst ourselves, that we would increase in knowledge.
Right, so last week we were looking at how man was made, that he was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that he's made in the image of God.
So what page are you on?
We are now on page 20. And we're looking at the section, man was given dominion over the rest of creation. So we're looking at what's called the cultural mandate. Someone would read for me Genesis 1 and verse 28.
God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.
All right. So God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and then have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing. So what two basic tasks did God assign to Adam?
Be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth.
Yeah, so there is the aspect of replenishing. And then there is the aspect of subduing, keeping it in check. Adam is to subdue, he's to keep and guard, he's to watch over the earth. Why is it that we see Adam being given this duty? Why Adam and not the lion, the king of the jungle?
I guess because man is special, he's been given this special task, he's been made after the image of God. So to him it's been given this responsibility to keep everything else in check, since he's top of what God has created. So
yeah. I mean, mentioned last week when we were talking about man made in the image of God, that this is what makes man the height of God's creation. No other animal has been given a soul. No other thing in all creation has been made in the image of God. It's only man. I forgot who I was reading that said this, but I was reading someone this past week, and he said that Adam is given this dominion because in being made from the dust of the earth, but being given the breath of life in the image of God, he is the blending of physical and spiritual. Nothing else in all creation is both physical and spiritual besides man. All of creation that we see, plants, animals, anything like that, it's only physical. And then when you think about other created beings, the angels, the demons, they're only spiritual beings. But man is the only one who is both physical and spiritual. And so that is why he is given this command as God's representative of the spiritual on earth. He is to reign over the physical. I thought that was an interesting insight that I hadn't really thought about. Let's look at Psalm 8 and verse 6. Psalm 8, verse 6, David says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So looking at this, understanding this, what is man's relationship to the rest of God's creation?
Stop doing that. I think it's interesting when we stop exerting dominion, what happens? And I don't know if you've ever paid any attention, but the city of Gary, Indiana, is falling apart because no one, in many cases, the population has gone from 100,000 to 25,000. So all the train station. A Union Station in Gary, no longer being used. And there's trees growing up in the lobby. There's a big Methodist church down there. Huge place. It's been vacant for 50 years. And the roof's collapsed, and they have time-lapse pictures of the wild taking it over. So if we don't continue to exert So it's a continual thing we're supposed to be doing. We don't just do it once and we're done. So we have a responsibility to take care of what God has given us responsibility for. So this property, the properties we live in, and so forth, for example, we have dominion. And we have to take care of it properly. So that's a responsibility God has given to us. And then we abrogate it, and things fall apart. We no longer have vegetable gardens growing, we have wheat gardens, things like that. So yeah. I also think so it's something that God's given us once. It's continual. We have to exert dominion continually.
Yeah, so if we're to exert dominion continually, which I agree we are, how is this distinct from the idea known as dominionism that you see Reconstructionists like Rush Dooney or Bahnsen advocating for?
Well, first of all, I couldn't define what that term. I've read Rush Dooney, but I'm not familiar with it.
Mm. I guess it's a form of theonomy.
Yeah.
CNA would say that too. But it's not theonomy.
In a way.
Yeah, it's not theonomy.
It's a little bit.
We're looking, you know, Christ is king and head of the church. Christ is also king and head of society, of all things. And we believe that. But that's an interesting question.
Yeah. So
you have to draw a line somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And they draw it all the way over here.
Yeah, I think what I would say is the distinction is they blend or conflate the sacred and the secular, the ecclesiastical and the civil, to the point to where it's indistinguishable what differentiates the church and a Christian bookstore. And so their motto or their, you know, maxim that they live by is to Christianize all society. And we would say, yes, we want society to become more Christian. And we do that by sharing the gospel. And then we subdue the earth physically by keeping it, maintaining it, checking it. But the way that we see society brought to Christ is through the evangelism of individuals. Whereas dominionists would say that our dominion mandate extends into just Christianizing all of society, which in turn would mean the way that we make society Christian is by opening a Christian bookstore or a Christian coffee shop or a Christian sandwich shop. And it's not actually spreading the gospel. They're hoping that the gospel is spread by proxy. And so they see that as our dominion mandate. Make every aspect of society Christian. We would argue that there should be Christian governments, that every magistrate is obliged to recognize the crown rights of King Jesus, to kiss the Son. But we wouldn't go as far as what you mentioned of saying, like the Christian nationalists, that governments are illegitimate if they do not do that. We would say they're in sin. We would call them to repentance. But that's not what makes an illegitimate government. And we see that in Scripture. And so there is this balance, like you're saying. There's this balance we have to have between being active and engaging in society, in civil affairs, in government, but also recognizing the historic distinction between the ecclesiastical and the civil sphere.
So, I think it's Kuyper uses, and so at least what I understood, you have the circle,
mm-hmm.
and you have Christianity. You have the other circle, and you have civil society. And where those two merge, so they're each individual places or things. Then you have the individual. So there's three circles. And where they converge is where the gospel is preached. essentially. It's where mm-hmm. life has changed. So you have in the world, one side, Christianity on the other, and the individual, and then you have this meeting, so that they exist separately, and yet there is influence given to them by the church,
mm-hmm.
and unfortunately, there's also influence to the church from the world. So you have to recognize all the influences
mm-hmm.
and how they can impact on what's going on. So I like the illustration because it makes you stop and think about it. The three dominions, and you can throw in another dominion if you want. It doesn't matter, but three is enough to keep my mind going.
Yeah, Kuiper's sphere sovereignty. Is probably the most prevalent view in Christianity in America today. And there's some good aspects to it. The issue that I have with Kuiper's sphere sovereignty isn't so much with Kuiper, but with the Neo-Kuiperians who came after him, which went and made that distinction between the three spheres even greater than what Kuiper would argue. I don't agree with everything Kuiper said in regards to sphere sovereignty and civil government. Obviously, I'm a Covenanter, not a Kuiperian.
Right.
So I don't agree with everything, but I think he was closer to the correct answer than the Neo-Kuiperians. And the Neo-Kuiperians took his sphere sovereignty, made sharp distinctions with very little blending between them. And that's what we see in modern evangelicalism. That's why you have people who can say, you know, I'm a Christian, I go to church every week, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I'm a believer, and yet go out and vote for wicked men. It's because they see there's a sharp distinction, you know. They'll come to church on Sunday and profess the Lord, and then on Tuesday, on voting day, they'll go out and vote in people who will advocate for the murder of children. Or, on the other side, come to church every day and profess the Lord, and then they'll go into their workplace and never once mention Christ, because they see that different spheres of their life are distinct and don't have to converge. And many in the evangelical church, and I think that's why there's an overly aggressive pushback on this Christian nationalism stuff. Most people in the evangelical church would say that separation of church and state has to be there. And that separation of church and state means that the church can't have any influence into the government.
Yeah. That's not Kuiper.
No, it's not.
The idea of Christian nationalism is that they would say that there is no separation of church and state.
Yeah, Christian nationalists.
Yep.
Yeah. And we would say that... So that church and state are distinct entities. But the whole notion of separation of church and state is an Enlightenment philosophy. And it has no grounding in Scripture. We believe that they are distinct entities, but the state is to be a nursing mother and a nursing father to the church. And the church is to call upon the magistrate to rule according to the precepts of the Lord and kiss the Son. That's a mutually beneficial relationship. That's not separation. I disagree with the Christian nationalists. Most Christian nationalists are more influenced by heretics like Doug Wilson than they are by the Scripture. And so, you know, we could have a whole Sunday school series on why Christian nationalism is flawed. So I don't want you to think I'm sitting here advocating for that. But
I never thought it in 1 minute.
But this notion of separation of church and state is ungodly and it's unbiblical. It's not constitutional, no matter how much people want to say that it is. Nowhere in the Constitution do we see separation of church and state. And I really don't care what the Constitution says anyway, because it's a godless Constitution that upholds wicked sins.
And I guess there are other aspects of life where you have Christians trying to replace a secular alternative. For example, I hear of Christian health insurance, for example, that there are companies dedicated so that every subscriber is Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that somehow that makes it more legitimate.
Yeah.
Well, the health insurance market, yeah. That's really, two or three companies doing that now.
Yeah, and I can somewhat understand the desire for Christian healthcare companies. A lot of those things, like Samaritan's Purse, stuff like that, happened at the height of the Reconstructionist movement, so I'm sure that there was some influence there. Although I don't know of any of them that are directly connected with Reconstructionist people. But even so, I can understand a desire for Christian health care in certain instances. Say you live in New York City and Blue Cross Blue Shield in the state of New York, every time that you pay your premium on your insurance, that money is going to pay for someone else's abortion. I can see why people's consciences would preclude them from going into a secular healthcare program and why they would want a Christian alternative. Now, the problem comes in most of these Christian alternatives are really not good insurance. They don't actually cover you very well. And most of them are extremely pietistic. They won't let you, some of them won't let you consume alcohol while you're on their policies. I don't know of any of them that'll let you smoke tobacco products while you're on their policies. There's holdovers of, you know, evangelical pietism in them. So it's a trade-off. But what you're saying is correct. That is an example of this notion of Christianizing society, having Christian alternatives. I agree with you.
Then there's companies that have Christians at the head of it. And they turn it into, I'm thinking of the Paul Turno and the earth moving equipment he made.
Mm-hmm.
Massive company. It's been bought by somebody else now. But he was a born again Christian and devoted a lot of his income from the company to Christian causes. But those are not companies founded to be Christian.
Yeah.
But they're run by Christians. And that's a distinction as well.
Mm-hmm.
That as a head of a company, if I had employees, I have an obligation given as part of that creation mandate, I think, to take proper care mm-hmm. of those people under me as well.
Yeah. It's also a duty required in the Fifth Commandment as being their superior.
Yeah. So we have an obligation that we need to care for and nurture the people. That's so there's a it's an interesting conundrum when you have a company that's trying to be Christian, run by Christians.
Yeah.
And I know several around. There's a company over in Holland, Michigan that right as you come in, the company's purpose is stated, and they want to make a good product and so forth, and then they also want to glorify Christ in all of the, by the excellence of what they do, something like that. So it's not I read it a couple times, I think, and it was interesting. So there's companies like that out there too. Mm-hmm. I've run into two or three of them.
I just
think there's a subculture of Christians out there trying to buy Christian products, work for a Christian company, have Christian health insurance. And I guess the idea, in theory, seems fine, but in practice, it does become exclusionary. It would only work for a certain group of Christians. A lot of times, sometimes the products are not as on par with the secular counterparts, or it's inferior because it's just catering to the few.
And
that's a dilemma.
And we need to be careful not to, like, the gospel is exclusionary. Yes. The gospel excludes those who are outside of Christ. But we need to be careful not to be exclusionary in our lives. That's the error of the Anabaptists, who, you got the Mennonites, you got the Amish, you got the Brethren. They're exclusive. They're exclusionary. We need to be careful not to do that. And I think there are a lot of people who get on this bandwagon of Christianize everything that eventually lead down the road to the same mentality as the Mennonites or the Amish or the Brethren, insofar as, exclusion from society. It no longer becomes, it's interesting, their whole goal was transforming society, and then it becomes, well, just don't be part of society because it won't be transformed. It's interesting. But you're seeing that out in Moscow, Idaho right now with Doug Wilson and his little crew. This whole mentality of trying to Christianize society and wanting every little particular thing that you ever come in contact with in your life to be Christian, to where they're not actually engaging with the society that they're in. They're creating their little compound, their little commune, and becoming exclusive, becoming exclusionary. And that's one reason why people hate them in Moscow, is because they have this elitist, exclusionary mindset where they're not actually engaging the culture, even though that's all that they talk about doing, is engaging the culture, fighting the cultural war. They're not doing any of that. They're creating an echo chamber in their little commune there in the corner of Moscow, Idaho. And it's just, they're not actually doing anything for the gospel.
Actually, I would say they're damaging the gospel.
Yeah.
The attitudes, permissiveness of the things that they allow. And I know of some people that are refugees from Moscow. And while they were not directly affected by the perversions of some of the people, some of their friends were. And they've they've seen it, and they've left. and they've left the church also. So there's a resentment of what was going on. And these are members that used to attend here. That moved out to Moscow. Yes, we got a couple families caught up in it back when it first started.
Mm-hmm.
And it was hard to understand what was going on, because it was to get a definition of the federal vision from them or from Wilson was impossible.
Still is.
Yeah, it kept moving. And they would argue, well, that's what they believe over there, not me. Mm-hmm. And I've seen some things where Wilson's tried to defend his position recently. Suddenly this is coming back. I thought we'd put it to bed for a while.
Mm-hmm.
But he's out making all sorts of noise, trying to show how orthodox he is. And how it's sad. I'll leave it alone. I'm sorry. I'm not happy with that.
Yeah, so I think we have to be mindful of our duty to engage the culture and our duty to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, this cultural mandate that is still given to us. We have to be mindful of these things, but we can't put that at odds with what Scripture teaches about us being in the world, but not of it. You know, the asceticism, monasticism is not, it's not our answer to the problems of this world. Getting up on Sunday morning from behind this pulpit and preaching inflammatory sermons, or creating a YouTube channel where I'm sitting on a burning couch smoking a cigar using curse words, and then creating this little following that just waits on my every beck and call, that's not doing this either.
That's a cult.
It's a cult. Yeah. And there may be one out there in the Pacific Northwest that's doing this. Moscow.
Well, I think Pacific Northwest is what we'll prefer.
Well, yeah.
Washington. I agree.
And so we gotta be careful not to let the cultural mandate, this dominion mandate, and our desire for Christian things negate what Scripture says in regards to being in the world but not of it. And I think that's where the balance has to come in. You know, we can send our kids to Christian schools, and that's okay. We can get Christian health insurance, that's okay. We can shop at a Christian bookstore, that's okay. But if you're not actually out engaging your community, if you're not engaging your workplace for the gospel, then all you're doing is creating your own little pseudo subculture monastic lifestyle. Mm-hmm.
Now, it's an interesting idea. So, Richard, you're in an interesting position in your workplace. In that you are
all on out.
Yes.
So your opportunity to have influence for Christ with your workmates is fairly, the casual conversations you have around the water cooler don't exist to some degree. At least from my experience. In working remote, I call people when I need help or needed something, and we talk about that. I think it's an interesting dilemma on how do you influence for Christ, and you do your job excellently. You do things like that, but there's you don't have that opportunity as much for a little chit chat, unless you create them to do those things. So it's an interesting movement with this that COVID has created, where you're working remote. Stephen is working somewhat remote. My daughter Heather, it's an event when she goes in the office. And she was in the office this week and spent the day in the office and saw, these people and set up all sorts of meetings. It's like, I'm going to make a drive over and make it worthwhile. Well, she used to make a drive every day, and it was no big deal. Now it's an event when she goes in the office, at least for her. It's really quite interesting. How do we influence the workplace for Christ when we're not there? And I think it's a book that needs to be explored.
Yeah, I think this is definitely a new environment that we've never, I don't know of any Christian who has actually taken the time to sit down and write on this topic and how to do that. And it's something that 10 years ago really wasn't a thing. 30 years ago definitely wasn't a thing.
I worked remote for the past 4 years.
Yeah.
But I was a salesman.
Yeah.
So I go into the office at that point. At one point, my office was in New Jersey. I wouldn't go that often. I wasn't in communication with them all the time. But I wouldn't go in the office, except for maybe 3 times a year. And again, it was an event. When I went in the office, it was a big deal. I made sure I got all these things to do. Mm-hmm. And people lined up to see, like others doing now. So it's... So I've done it for a long time, and it's tough. And I found I had more contact with my customers, and the opportunity to have some witness for Christ with them I couldn't do it in my marketplace, but I could have some discussions and so forth with my customers.
Yeah. Even the remote jobs of the past. We're still very contact oriented.
Yeah.
The door-to-door salesman, the traveling salesman like you going to companies, making pitches to people in person. Mm-hmm. That's not what we're seeing with remote working now.
No.
Richard, on an average day at your job, do you see people who you work with in person?
Occasionally, we do have our teams meetings. We need to connect at least once a week.
Yeah.
Of course, it's
very like a Zoom meeting.
Not Zoom, but it's Microsoft Teams.
Yeah, same thing. Video conferencing. Yeah, that's where your influence is going to have to take place, is in just regular interactions pertaining to work. In them recognizing by your actions, by your speech, by your demeanor, by your diligence in your job, that something is different. And there may be occasions where you can actually present the gospel to people, but those situations aren't going to come the same as if you were going to an office 9 to 5 every Monday through Friday and seeing these people face to face, sitting down, having lunch with them, stuff like that.
But just the fact that if they know who you are, they know that you go to church, right, that you're trying to be a faithful servant of Christ, you'll have an impact.
Yeah.
And I think of Vic Menbrook, who's an elder now in Elkhart. He was my employee at one point. And he came to me and said, Bob, and he saw something in me in terms of how I dealt with things that other people didn't have. And he wanted to get his, he wanted to understand more about it. But he didn't want to hear it from me. He wanted me to give him a pastor to talk to him. He said, you probably know a pastor. So Keith McGill came and shared the gospel with him and led him forward. But my demeanor at work and how I did things at work had an impact. When panic hit, I didn't, I handled things differently. I didn't lash out at him, for example.
Mm-hmm.
We was a team, we tried to work together. And so forth. And it was, looking back on it, I wasn't trying to do anything overt. I was trying to be a Christian in the workplace.
Yeah.
And it had an influence. So how I handled things, what I did as I interacted with people, had an impact for Christ. Even though I wasn't trying to be trying to win everybody to Christ at that point. I was just trying to do my job of excellence.
Mm.
And that's the standard that we as Christians should always have. That we should always do our job with excellence. Whatever it is we're assigned to do. So I'm at the hospital and in comes Mr. Brown. He is the trash man. And he comes in, I go, well, hello, Mr. Brown, good to see you today. He's got a smile on his face. I said, Mr. Brown, this place will fall apart without you. And he laughs. So he was, we never got into Christianity. I had a Bible there, and he saw it, commented about it. But, because he was scurrying around into things. And we just interacted on a certain level. But, he was happy and cheerful. He had the lowest job in the hospital. And yet, he was joyful, rejoicing, and happy in what he did. I look at him. Interesting guy. He was very satisfied with his role in life.
Mm.
Right, that's where he was. He's gonna not do anything about it. So it was an interesting observation about how we as Christians can have an influence for Christ by just doing our jobs the right way. By not being yes, there's things we should complain about when things are not being done right. But we need to do it constructively, in a way that's helpful. And that's tough sometimes, with all the grumbling going on.
What do you see that this is different than the Great Commission mandate, that this cultural mandate is?
I mean, they play hand in hand with each other. So the Great Commission to go into all nations and make disciples is one aspect, but the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, extends further than that into all areas. So where the Great Commission is specifically focused on evangelizing and making disciples, the dominion mandate has that aspect. So yes, that's part of the dominion mandate. Being fruitful and multiplying also implies spiritual multiplication, where we make disciples that way, multiply that way. But it has a physical aspect to it as well, of continuing to subdue the earth, continuing to keep and maintain creation as the one who rules over creation. In the delegated authority that the Lord has given us. Does that make sense? So,
I think so.
Great Commission is specific to evangelizing. The cultural mandate includes that, but also extends to our duties as stewards of the earth.
It would be something broader.
Mm-hmm. Than that. Yeah. And I think the way that we maintain this balance, we keep this balance, is by recognizing that this is a delegated authority that is given to us. We have no authority in and of ourselves. In the Great Commission, we read that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And so we don't have this authority in ourselves. It is given to us. And we see that it is Christ who ultimately has all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there we see that Psalm 8 passage being connected specifically to Christ, that it is Christ whom all authority in heaven and earth is given. It is Christ who has been given dominion over all things, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. We read this also in Ephesians chapter 1. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's Christ who is the head over all things, who rules over all things, and subjects all things under his feet. And we talked about last week, we're made in the image of God, and we have these characteristics that model after him, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We're called to imitate Christ, and this dominion mandate that he has given us as stewards of the earth, this great commission that he has given us as stewards of the gospel, in fulfilling these things, that is how we imitate Christ, who has dominion over all things, who rightly and perfectly stewards creation, holding the world in the palm of his hand, who rightly and perfectly stewarded salvation and the gospel by purchasing salvation with his own blood and sending his Spirit to effectually apply that salvation into believers. And so our duty is to imitate Christ in this dominion or cultural mandate. We are out of time. Any other questions or comments before we call it? All right. Bob, can you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Yes. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, as we now come before your house, come to your house of worship, Lord, we pray that you would be with Joshua as he opens the word for us. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, for you watching out for this particular church. Lord, as we continue to think about this cultural mandate, Lord, challenge us, help us to evaluate our own lives and how we're living. Lord, we thank you for this day.